You have before you the Lesson 3 student copy. And what I want to do this evening is talk to you about the importance of context. The importance of context. How important is context? How important is context? I found an article dated, it was CNN.com, June 24, 2008, and it says that an evangelical leader is accusing Senator at that time, Barack Obama, of deliberately distorting the Bible. The evangelical leader is James Dobson, and he was criticizing then Senator Barack Obama because Obama made some comments on June of 2006 when he was speaking to a liberal Christian group. He said that it would be impractical to govern based solely on the word of the Bible, noting that some passages suggest slavery is permissible and that eating shellfish is disgraceful. Then he goes on to say, and this is Obama, which passages of scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay and that eating shellfish is an abomination? Or should we go with Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Then he admonishes us, theologian Barack Obama. So before we get carried away, let's read our Bible now. Folks haven't been reading their Bible. And he objected to James Dobson's objections to the way he was handling the scripture. And he said, I think that you'll see that James Dobson was making stuff up, maybe for his own purposes. Now I'll let you decide which one you would believe. I would go with James Dobson any day. I think that the big problem with Obama, President Obama, he spent 20 years under Reverend Jeremiah Wrong, and that was his problem. He was not taught the scriptures. He was taught liberation theology. He was quoting verses way out of context. Context is extremely important. And some folks think that if they just had a Bible dictionary of words, they could understand the Bible more. Well, that's true, but is it the whole truth? Well, not really, because there's more than just definitions of words. Let's think about the word run, R-U-N, all right? What does it mean? What does run mean? R-U-N. Well, our feet run. Our nose runs, rivers run, machines run, a sore runs, time runs or runs out, a watch runs, a manager runs a business, right? A woman's hosiery runs, colors run, papers run stories, we run fevers, we run into trouble, we run up bills. We run out of money. We run for office. We run over a nail in the driveway. All different meanings, same word, but meaning something different because of the context. See what I'm saying? Context is so important. Think of the word board, B-O-A-R-D. It's a piece of wood. It's a group of leaders that meets on the fourth Monday of every month at Bible Baptist Church. It's food. As in room and board, right? It's a deck on a boat. It's not being interested in the sermon tonight because you're bored. What does it mean? Context is so important. And so what I want to do is talk to you about the context of a word is a verse. The context of a word is a verse in the Bible. The context of a verse is a paragraph. And different Bibles mark paragraphs in different ways. Context of a verse is a paragraph. The context of a paragraph is a book. So the context of a word is a verse. The context of a verse is a paragraph. The context of a paragraph is a book. The context of a book of the Bible is the entire Bible, right? In other words, the Bible has to fit together. if it is indeed the word of God, if it's inerrant. And so context is extremely important. Cults love the book of Ecclesiastes because there are some verses there that, if taken out of context, teach that when a man dies, he dies like a dog. That's the end of him. He's gone. No consciousness. Nothing. They like those verses. You need to look at the context of the whole book to understand verses like that. It's so important. Let's go back, for instance, and let's look at the word world. Definition of words. The word world. Cosmos. Now, in all three of the passages that I've put on your piece of paper, the same word is used. It's cosmos. Look at the first one, John 3:16. See it there? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. World here means what? People. People. World means people. Well, I know that the Greek word cosmos, it means world. Well, that's nice. But you better know the context where it's used, because look at the next one. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away with the lust thereof, and he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What? Same word, same word. You go to your dictionary, there it is, same word. Go to a Greek dictionary. This world means the system of mankind that is in rebellion against God. Context is everything. Can you see that? Makes all the sense in the world. In the world. I don't know how I would define that one. Makes all the sense in the world. How about 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7? We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Modern translation of that would be what? You've never seen a funeral hearse with a U-Haul trailer behind it. You don't take anything with you. You leave it all behind. Really, really rich guy died, and somebody asked one of the relatives, how much did he leave? And the relative said, all of it. All of it. Every bit of it. What's the world here? Here the world means earth. We brought nothing into this world when we came and began our physical existence, and we're going to take nothing out when we leave. So in the Bible, the context of a word is a verse. The context of a verse is a paragraph. The context of a paragraph is a book. And the context of a book is the entire Bible. Now, beyond that, not only is the context of words important, the context of books of the Bible is important. But think about this. The Bible is not one book. It's 66 books. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Each of these books has several contexts that we're going to look at. So before we're going to understand any book of the Bible in the proper way, we've got to cross certain bridges that takes us to those contexts. Okay? John Stott, a theologian, pastor, wrote a book called The Art of Preaching in the 20th Century. And the subtitle of it is Between the Two Worlds. Between the Two Worlds. He's teaching young men how to preach, how to go to the Bible and connect that world with this world. Between the two worlds. He sees good preaching and teaching as helping people to cross bridges from this present world to the world of the Bible times, the many worlds of the Bible times. And he sees us as people that need to help folks cross bridges. There are gaps that the bridges must cross. Here's the first one, the time gap. The time gap, okay? Think about it. In your lap, you have a Bible. And there is literature in that Bible that is Moses, 1400 years BC. The book of Revelation, 90 AD. So you've got huge amounts of time between which these books were written. Huge amounts of time. So there's a time gap that you need to try to bridge over so that you can find out more about what was there. Then there's a space gap. God used different men on different continents to give us the scripture. The Middle East, Egypt, Mediterranean nations, Europe, from Iraq to Rome. All of these are locations where God used men to write down what God wanted them to write down. So it would do you a lot of good to try to bridge that space gap. And then there's the customs gap. Eastern versus Western cultures and customs. Knowing what those gaps are so that we can bridge to them and understand better what the text is. Then, of course, there's the language gap. The Bible was written in three different languages. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. They had no spaces between the words, the originals, and the copies. The Hebrew didn't even have vowels. Some people came along 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th century, Masoretes, and they added vowel points later on because the Old Testament was transmitted from generation to generation by ear and voice. They knew what it was, but they were afraid they were going to lose it, and so they made vowel points so that people would be able to see it on the page, not having heard it, and know how to pronounce it. Then there's a literary gap. There's a difference in style and form between Eastern culture and Western culture literature. There are different genres in the Bible. There are legal documents, like the Pentateuch. It's a legal document. There's narration, historical books. There's polemic books, that is, books that are there to attack false views of doctrine and of God and so on. There's poetry. There's wisdom literature, all kinds. If you make a major doctrine out of poetry, you know, the hills clap their hands. You know, what's that about? You got to realize that that's poetry. And it's using picturesque words. We'll talk about those later on. It's using figures of speech. And then there's a spiritual gap. You know, God's way is just not our way. God is infinite. We're finite. God is transcendent. He's far above all. It's not that God is over on this side of the compendium and then we're over here. No. No. God is not on the compendium. He's totally separate, totally transcendent from any of it, totally apart from us. He exists apart from us. We were created in His image, but it's not like, you know, we just get better and better and better and then you'll be God. No, 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 no. God is eternal. He's transcendent. And sometimes we do not understand His ways. So there is a gap that we need to try to bridge over as we study and read and pray. Now, do you feel helpless yet? Is it impossible to cross all these bridges? Thankfully, others have crossed them before us and they have shared with us their route. And they haven't burned the bridges. And so what I'm going to do this evening in the couple minutes that I have left is try to introduce you to a couple of things. A good commentary is a wonderful tool for Christians today. Commentaries are not infallible, but they're helpful. Now, I have a special Bible code that I've written down there for you, and you need to get this. TTFALTB. T TTFALTB. Now, because I really don't want you to know what it says, I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to wait for a few centuries and let somebody else figure it out. You think God would do that? No. This is my advice to you when using either a commentary or a study Bible. And it's an acrostic, if you want to call it that. Take the fish and leave the bones. Take the fish and leave the bones. There's going to be some bones in every human book. There will be bones, I'm sure, in some of my messages. Spit them out. If the Bible doesn't say it, don't believe it. Take the fish and leave the bones. Now, what is the criterion for a good commentary? I've got two of them here I've brought. Now, this one is actually, can be in one volume now, and we often give it away. This is the Believer's Bible Commentary. I have it there on your sheet. You can get it online for probably about $20 or something like that. Now, what's the criterion for a good Bible commentary? Well, it's not that the guy was Baptist. It's that he is a biblicist. It's that he handles the Word of God reverently and carefully, observing, interpreting, and applying. The guy that edits this one was at Plymouth Brethren. Good, godly man. By the way, this one, Ed Myers saw this one. He's going to try to get this translated into Korean. He says it's so good. It's a one-volume commentary. And you know, from Genesis to Revelation, this one is just New Testament, but they've made it a little bit fatter and so on. You can get it in one volume. Very good commentary. It helps you to bridge gaps. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Let's take a look at it real quick. Try to make some application here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Is that talking about a hairdo or what? Gird up the loins of your mind. Okay? What we're trying to do here is to get on a little theological jeep and cross a bridge of customs. And a good commentary will do that for you. Let me read to you what this Plymouth Brethren gentleman says about 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, Peter urges the saints to have a girded mind. The girding up of the mind is an interesting figure of speech. Oh, figure of speech. See, when we say that we take the Bible literally, that doesn't mean that we say that there are no figures of speech. Gird up the loins of your mind. In Eastern lands, people wore long, flowing robes. When they wanted to walk fast or with a minimum of a hindrance, they would tie up the robe around their waist with a belt. In this way, they girded up their loins. But what does Peter mean by gird up the loins of your mind? As they went out into a hostile world, believers would avoid panic and distraction. In times of persecution, there's always a tendency to become rattled and confused. A girded mind is one that is strong, composed, cool, and ready for action. It is unimpeded by the distraction of human fear or persecution. See, so gird up the loins of your mind. You've got, he's crossed the bridge, the gap of customs and years. And he has explained it and made it very practical. It's a very good commentary. Here's another one as well. This is the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It comes in two volumes. And these are just one volume commentaries. They're not going to be great detail, but they're going to be enough detail where you can go to a passage of Scripture, read what's there, read what's here, and be led over those bridges so that you have a decent understanding. And a good commentary, such as this one, will give sometimes two views and explain why he believes that one is the best one on things that are just a little bit, you know, you're not sure of. This is by Walvoord and Zuck. Walvoord was raised Presbyterian, saved in a Bible church, and was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And like I say, these are only one-volume commentaries. You can have commentaries, one commentary on just one book of the Bible. I have probably this much just on the book of Genesis. Books, all on Genesis. You know, and different books like that. You can have just, there's no end. But what you need to be careful of is which books to buy and which books not to buy. And that's where it really helps to know somebody who is a scholar, but who is godly. There are a lot of godly people, but they're not scholars. And there are a lot of scholars that aren't very godly. And so you got to find somebody who is both. I found that person in a professor that I had at BJ years ago, Dr. Custer. And a godly, good godly man and a scholar. He wrote a book about books. Just a book about books. You know, you need a good commentary on Genesis, go there and look and see. And he's got six of them. And he tells you all about what's good about them and what's not good about them. And watch out for this and be careful for that. And this one's no good, but this one is. And all through the Bible, what's a good, all kinds of things. He's got an encyclopedic mind. I took a course for him, Methods of Biblical Exposition. And we had to write a sermon every week. He would give us a text and everything in there, he wanted to know everything. It's not the kind of sermon you would preach. It's the kind of sermon that you would dig into first, get all the information, and from that you would make a message that you would give to people. If it said Philistia, he wanted to know everything about Philistia. If it said, you know, the Canaan, he'd want to know about Canaan. Every detail he wanted. So it was huge outlines. Elaine probably remembers this. I'd stayed up all night, once a week, just to type in this, doing this thing. The first thing he would do when he got my paper is he would go to the back and he would see all the books that I had looked in to find answers. Then he would go back into the text of my paper, which was 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 pages long, and he would see whether I got the important points in those books because he knew it was in those books. A godly scholar, see? And that's where you, when you avail yourselves of a good, strong local church, you may not get a scholar. Most pastors are not scholars, but they know some. But hopefully they're living godly Christian lives. And they're humble enough to avail themselves of the jeeps of other people who have crossed all these bridges. What I'm doing in this study is helping you to cross these bridges. You can do it yourself. I don't want you to stop coming to church. That's not it. No, because there's always something more we need to learn anymore, and I need to stop studying. Good commentaries, good study Bibles. Again, TTFALTB, take the fish and leave the bones in all study Bibles. I've listed some, and I'll just comment on some of them just to give you an idea. Ryrie Study Bible, good doctrinal, good historical information, but not as practical. Does that mean it's not good? No, it's very good. He would concentrate on the observation and interpretation. Okay, how about the ESV Study Bible? Well, I have some problems with the notes, some of the notes in there, because they're not solid on creationism. Don't have a problem necessarily with the text itself of the ESV, but with some of the notes. NIV Study Bible, well, there's another one. We have some of these in our library so people can check them out and try them and see, ooh, I don't like that one. Ooh, that one's helpful. Then they can go buy one. Life Application Study Bible. What about that one? Guess. It's just kind of not the opposite, but it's on the other end of the stick from the Ryrie Study Bible. It's practical, but it's not doctrinally precise at times when it comes to things like eschatology, doctrine of things to come. Practical stuff in there, but more on application than on observation and interpretation. MacArthur Study Bible, very good. In my opinion, too heavy on Calvinistic views. Thompson Chain Reference Bible. deals with subjects. You can study a subject all the way through Scripture. It's got little things in there, graphs and charts, and it's got a topical Bible in there, all that kind of thing. Scofield Reference Bible, one that is commonly used by a lot of folks. Very good. I don't use it. I have one. I have almost all of these and other ones too. A Defender Study Bible is put out by the folks that deal with creationism, that take the stand that we do on creation. And a lot of it, the comments are tied back to creation and the literal historicity of Genesis 1 through 11. And there are many other study Bibles. I would recommend that you go to, and I don't make any money on this, but you know, christianbook.com or Scripture Truth. There are different places where you can get these books. You can go to a Christian bookstore and you can look them over. And after you pick up yourself off the floor because of the price is so much, then go to christianbook.com and get it for a lot less. So there are things like that you can do, and I'd be glad to help you with that. Just what we're trying to do is to equip you so that you can study the Bible on your own, so that we don't have as many Barack Obamas around. People that just rip texts out of their context so poorly, and they make the Bible look ridiculous to people who don't know the Bible, and they make themselves look ridiculous for people who do know the Bible. Why is it important? Because the Bible... Do I dare ask you this again? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. The Bible is the way we can grow in the Lord, and the Bible is the way we find out about the Lord Jesus. Salvation, sanctification. It relates to our everyday life. It's a practical book. We'll quit with that.